A lot of scripture today. All the best, Jeff. So if you need to call to switch the oven off, we're gonna do about four chapters. We're gonna start in verse 33 with a tree is known by its fruit. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The next heading is Sign of Jonah. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she come from the ends of the earth to hear wisdom of Solomon. Sorry, she came. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Return of the unclean spirit. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. At the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Jesus' mother and brothers. Verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, let's pray together before we get into this. Father God, we just praise you. Agree with Christian. The testimony that Elmery shared of this little girl and her family, Lord, has just rocked my heart this morning, Lord, that you lean down into our brokenness, God, and you are so gracious with us, and you are so merciful, Lord. And God, I thank you so much that that you have done the same for each one of us, Lord. And your work of cleansing this world of evil and dying on the cross and rising from the grave, Lord, has done a cleansing, Lord. And Lord, we wanna be those that receive you this morning, Lord. Receive what you wanna say. And so by your Spirit, we ask that you would come and speak to us this morning, and that you would guide my thoughts and this time together now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So a quick announcement. If you are intending to come to the baptism, and I really encourage you. It's always a wonderful thing, even that if you're not being baptized. I mean, who knows? You could be just there on the banks of the river, and you might just the Lord might speak to you, and then you need to be baptized. But it's a good day to be baptized. It's a little bit drizzly and rainy outside. Oh man, we can't do this again. Is it me, or is it this little lapel thingy-me-jiggy? Last week it was terrible. Can you remember that? Thanks for coming back. After Sunday, I didn't even know what I said. I was just like, this whole thing over here is like... Anyways, but we will sort it out. I'm going to just stay really straightforward. Anyway, so chapter 11 and chapter 12, things have been getting real between Jesus and the Pharisees. Because sometimes we look at these chapters and we think it's like one long dialogue. But this is actually months of ministry. This is that Matthew is compiling for us, and they are now kind of putting it into a sensible way of understanding for us. And what we've been learning in these two chapters is that the Jewish leaders are in fact rejecting Jesus in four ways. Have you got a solution or? Okay. And so they'd be rejecting Jesus in four ways. And the first way we read in the beginning of chapter 11 is that they rejected him as Jesus' prophet. We learned about John the Baptist. And the second way, they rejected Christ's principles of grace and mercy and welcoming those into relationship with Jesus. And we talked about legalism there. The third way we saw in chapter 12 that they rejected his power. Last week we looked at how he cast out demons, and now they said that he's the power that he is using to cast out demons is actually from Satan himself. And so Jesus then obviously said, warning them, you're kind of on shaky ground over there, as you might be kind of going into the unpardonable sin. And now this morning we're going to see as this final kind of chapter 12 finishes, is that they ultimately reject Jesus as a person himself. And so Matthew's, his appeal behind all of this, is it on? Can I somehow switch this one off? Yeah, now I gotta stand still. There we go. But at least it's not gonna buzz. That's good. So behind this appeal that Matthew is and what he's sharing with us, there's this appeal to his Jewish audience: don't make the same mistake. Don't reject Jesus. Don't be like them. And obviously, what we've been seeing in this chapter is that the appropriate response we saw in chapter 11 is when Jesus said to them, "Come to me, those who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those threefold response to Jesus is come to him, those that are weary, then take my yoke upon you. Take my righteousness, give me your sin, and I will give you my righteousness. And the third one is learn from me. And it talks about this journey of sanctification. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you realize that yes, your Christian walk is a walk of sanctification. We don't just suddenly arrive, you know. We don't just suddenly arrive. We walk in a relationship with Jesus. And so there's this invitation. And so this morning, in reading from verse 33, we get into the continued dialogue over here. And it goes, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a fruit is known by its fruit. Sorry, a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. All right. And so, just finishing up quickly, last week they had attributed the power of Christ to the power of Satan. And so Jesus was saying, you're on dangerous ground over here. You might be blaspheming the Holy Spirit and committing the unpardonable sin. And we looked a little bit at that last week. And so we're going to look now, as Jesus says, our words are really important. And he's going to talk to us about the importance of our words. And if you would agree with me, words are incredibly important, right? Words are powerful and important. In Genesis, if we just think about God himself, he created the heavens and the earth, the mountains, the seas, the living things, those that are in the sea, those that are on the earth, all of those things. How did he create them? He created them by a single word. He spoke creation into existence. Our words, unfortunately, don't have the same power as that. But Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. I know we grew up where there was a saying, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never harm you. That went together with those cowboys never cry kind of thing, you know. Worst advice ever that your dad could give you, you know, because words can cut. Words can really, really cut. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We will know if you've been a young or old today, you'll know that words can cut you really deep, and words can heal you and bring such love and healing in many ways. I don't know about you, this last week, in our house, every now and then we get to talk about World War II. We like to think about what happened. And I was thinking, when I talk about words, I don't know if you remember that short speech by, Winston Churchill, just after D-Day, and I think the title of the speech was what was it? Our Finest Hour. If you're on YouTube, you should go and just Google Winston Churchill's speech. And if you think about it, the Allied troops took over that European peace from France onwards with those words ringing in their ears. Because why? Words are super, super encouraging. And so here Jesus speaks to us about two things about our words. And the first one is that our words are like fruit that our heart produces. Our words are like fruit that our heart produces. And so he uses the same metaphor that he used back in chapter 7 when he was talking about false prophets. And he said, you'll know them by their fruit. He said that good trees don't produce bad fruit. And he even said, you know, do you go and pick grapes from thistles? No, you don't. You know, if you've planted a tree in your backyard and you maybe want avos to grow from there, and you wait for the first harvest and you go there really excited, and you'll be really surprised if there's oranges on your avo tree, right? No, a tree produces its fruit, right? And so you'll know them by this fruit. And here he calls them, you brood of vipers. Now, Jesus didn't come up with that title for the Pharisees. John the Baptist actually came up with the title. But over here, Jesus kind of backs his cousin up with this by using this term. And he says, you're like snakes. Like snakes have venom in their mouths. The same, your lies and your deceit is like venom in your mouths. And when people believe them, they can become incredibly spiritually sick and even lead to death. And so there's a valuable truth in the end of verse 34. It says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And so our speech and the way we say it, the things that we say, is like a window into the condition of our hearts. I love matching this verse up with the previous verse in Matthew 6. It says that our heart is where our treasure lies. And so the things that we bubble over with and the things that we speak about the most is actually shows what our treasure is, right? And it shows the condition of our hearts. And so because of your hearts are evil, Jesus doesn't even blame them, but because their hearts were evil, their words were evil. And so the principle here is this: what you say and do depends on and reveals what you are. Our actions and our words stem from our hearts. And so essentially Jesus is saying, what you just said about me casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, maybe it was a thoughtless passing remark, but it reveals actually your heart. And that's where the problem lies for most of us humans. Not most of us, all of our humans, the problem lies in the heart. The real problem as man is man's got a heart problem. Not medically, some of us might have real heart problems today, right? But spiritually, we have a heart problem. Jeremiah 19 verse 9, some of us know this one. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But the beautiful thing is that Jesus is into the heart transplant business. You know, he loves to take a heart of stone and he changes it into a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11 speaks about this. Jeremiah 31, this was the promise and what the Messiah would do, what Jesus would do. Ezekiel 11 says, then I will give them one heart
and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart, out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Jeremiah 31 says something similar. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Up until this point, as we looked at the legalism, the Jews only had the law. They had the law that was written down on the tablets, and as well as they had their Pharisaic law. And the problem with the law is that the law could only do one thing. It could only deal with your behavior. It could only deal with the outside of the vessel. It could not deal with the heart issue. And Jesus now, in his appeal in the Sermon on the Mount that we studied a couple of weeks back in chapter 5, he says, you need a righteousness that exceeds those of the Pharisees, otherwise you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what he's saying, you need a greater righteousness. You need a change of heart, something that will come into your heart and you'll be living and your behavior will be affected from your heart. And so we need heart changes that so that we can produce good fruit. The second thing that we see in this section about what Jesus says about our words, he says that we're going to be judged by our words. We're going to be judged by our words. And he says in verse 36, he says, even idle words men may speak, they will have to give an account. The Greek word for idle, these empty words, it's rhema argos, which means careless, inactive, unprofitable. Basically, one commentator wrote, a word that does nothing. A word that does nothing. And if you have kids in your house, you know, we often will make jokes and everything, and we'll kind of make a little passing statement, and then after that it says, just joking, you know, just joking. Because it didn't mean anything, because I just put just joking at the end, you know. But the truth is that even our careless words will be brought up, and he talks about on the day of judgment. Now, there's many days of judgment that we know of in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what Jesus is talking about is this great white throne judgment, particularly because he's speaking to the Pharisees, the unbelievers. And the great white throne judgment is the judgment that is reserved for unbelievers, where the sins of the unbelievers will be brought up before them at the close of the age in Revelation 20. And so Jesus is speaking about even not just their sins, but they're including their words. But we might want to ask the question, why does Jesus put such emphasis on our words or on words themselves? Verse 37, it gets quite heavy. It says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And we might say, like, well, Paul did a great work in Romans saying that we're justified by grace, right? And by faith, yes. We're saved by grace through faith, right? And so, but if our words are a reflection of our hearts, then one can rightly be judged by one's words. In Romans 10, verse 9 to 10, Paul says the importance of our confession, of what we say about Christ. And this is actually what it says. It's important about what we say about Christ. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3 says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so it's really important that our words, when it comes to what we have to say about Jesus Christ. We've often turned back to what Peter had to say in his great confession when Jesus asked, you know, who do they say that I am? We often point out that Jesus wasn't having an inferiority complex and worried about what people were thinking about him. It was important for him to pull out of Peter what his opinion of Jesus Christ. And so this is a work of the Spirit that happens within us and how we can confess. James chapter 3, and when we bring this into practical, into our own lives and how this applies to our life today, because if we're believers, can we say that our words are still important, what we say, even though we have Christ's Spirit within us? This is a great analogy. One of my old pastors, when I was a teenager, he said he had a tin of Coke. And he said, what happens when you get shaken up, right? Some of the guys were like, you know, I get a little bit angry, you know, or I get a little bit frustrated, you know. And what happens if somebody really shakes you up, you know? Maybe you get a little bit into a fight on the field between rugby or whatever. What happens, you know? Well, you know, anger starts coming out and I get a bit frustrated. He says, but what happens if I had to shake this Coke? Like I really had to shake this Coke and then I suddenly open it up. What would come out? Well, that's easy. Coke's going to come out. He says, well, the same thing should be as Christians. When we've got the Holy Spirit within us and when we get shaken up, what should come out? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, obviously the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. And that obviously doesn't happen because we've got this battle between flesh and spirit within us. But James speaks about on these same lines. He says, for we stumble in many ways as Christians. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. He doesn't exist, basically. Able also to bridle the whole body. He says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. So how great a forest is a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Brood of vipers, you see that linking in there? It is full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And so the encouragement for us is the truth is our words still get us into trouble. But James implies that if our tree is good, our fruit shall be good. And if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, our speech should reflect that. Ephesians 4 verse 29 says, let not any uncorrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such that is good for building one another up. It fits the occasion that it might be give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. David even prays in Psalm 141, he says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And so it's a reminder for us this morning as we look into this piece that Jesus is going to take our words seriously, and so should we as Christians. And the way that we do that is we make sure that we're bringing our hearts to the Lord on a continual basis, being filled with His Spirit. Verse 38 goes on, and then it says, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And so their response to Jesus speaking these things is that they ask Jesus now for a sign. The reality is that they've been confronted with who Jesus is. I mean, not only have they seen many and multiple people being healed of leprosy, of dead being raised from the dead, and all of those things, but Jesus said in verse 28, he says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And we looked at that last week. Upon you, Jesus has been saying the kingdom of God is at hand or it is near. But when it becomes upon us, it means that it's impacted our lives. And these Pharisees, they cannot not say that the kingdom of God has impacted their lives. And so now they want proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And so they ask him for a sign. And this is not going to be the last time, because in chapter 16, they're going to ask for a sign again, except they're going to ask for a sign from heaven. But Jesus now replies, he says, "No sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And obviously now Jesus points towards his death and his resurrection. As Jonah was 3 nights and 3 days within the belly of a fish, so Jesus would be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. Now, there's a lot of debate into all this, when Jesus died and his resurrection. We're not going to get that into that this morning, unfortunately. The text does not lend to that whole idea. But the whole emphasis over here is this: the sign. If you want to see a sign, I'll tell you what you should look out for. The sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. And so in saying this, Jesus not only predicts his resurrection, he does that, he predicts his resurrection, but he also stresses the centrality and of the resurrection as evidence. And so that he is the Son of God. And so Paul spends a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'd encourage you to maybe go and read it. It's a big, long, chunky chapter in chapter 15 in Corinthians. But he talks about the reliability and the importance of the resurrection. He says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Jesus is not God. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the gospel is not the gospel. And he even goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and to 19. I'm not going to read the whole bit. He says, "But if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith." In verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then we are of all people most to be pitied." And it's an amazing thing if you think about it. The resurrection as a sign, like Jesus says, the sign to a doubting generation, is still even to this day the evidence and the sign of Christ's deity, and that Christ is what the Bible, Christ is who the Bible has said that he is. It is the central to the person and the work of Jesus Christ in salvation. Verse 41 and 42, then he condemns the scribes and the Pharisees by comparing them to these, to first the Ninevites, and we know the story of Jonah. And Jonah had to go to a pagan huge city called Nineveh and preach the gospel to them. And we know Jonah was the reluctant prophet. He gets the word of the Lord. He says, "I want you to go to Nineveh." What happens? He goes the opposite way. He goes to Joppa. He jumps on the boat. And eventually Jesus, God the Father, is gracious with him and gets him back onto the shore through this fish. But the emphasis on this is the comparing them. He says, these people of the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites, they had more faith than you are exercising right now, because they believed God at the first word and not needing another sign. And so if we consider, why does Jesus say a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign? Why does he say, because I'll be honest with you, as a Christian, I've often come into the situation where a decision needs to be made. You know, you can nod with me and I say, "God, I would appreciate a little bit of a sign right now," right? And so he says over here, adulterous and a wicked generation seeks after a sign. Why does he say that? And if you remember, John the Baptist had a similar doubt to these Pharisees. John the Baptist was doubting that Jesus was who he said he was. And remember, we looked at that at the beginning of chapter 11, and he sent two of his disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the one that we should be looking out for, or should we be looking out for someone else?" And if we remember, what did Jesus say to John the Baptist? I'm going to paraphrase quickly. What did Jesus say? "Go read your Bible." He said, go read your Bible. Because he quoted from Isaiah, he said, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the lepers are healed, the poor have the gospel preached them. If you know what the prophets had to say, then you would know that the Messiah is here. And so if the Jewish leaders were waiting for their Messiah, they would have been looking for him. They would have been expecting him. They wouldn't have been unfaithful. You know, they would have been seeking first the kingdom of God, and yet they were seeking their own kingdoms. And so that's why Jesus says a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign when all the other signs have been ignored. All the other signs have been ignored. And so a bit like doubting Thomas, these Pharisees were saying, seeing is believing. I will only see when I believe. And so this is true in our generation. If we even just look at the picture of the unbelieving world, the world still gazes up to heaven and says, God, if you're real, won't you give me a sign? If you're real somehow, won't you just reveal it to me? If you give me a sign? But what the world is really saying is that I need something else other than the truth of the Bible, and I need something else other than the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to believe. That's why you're an adulterous and a wicked generation when we ask for another sign. And Jesus' reply would still be, this generation will not get a sign other than the sign that is already through the sign of his resurrection. And so, I realize that many of us come through today and they may be unchurched. Maybe you haven't come to church for a long time. Maybe you haven't been serving the Lord for a long time. And you might be coming through this door saying, I need a sign, the Lord. Oh, I need just a sign from you. And the encouragement, there is no greater sign and evidence of God's love for you than what he did through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Romans 5, one of my favorite verses, in verse 6-8, it says, You see at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's greatest display of love for the world is in the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and the rising from the dead that has proved his deity and who he is. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I hope maybe you, if that was what you wanted to come in this morning, you say, I needed a sign from the Lord. I trust that that is what you needed to hear this morning, that God loves you through what he did through his son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, unfortunately, true in the church today, if we've looked at the world and see how true a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but we see this in the church today, unfortunately, too, when the church says the evidence of God working in the church is when we see signs and wonders. And unfortunately, the Pentecostal charismatic church and the movement has created a generation of Christians that are codependent on miracles and insecure in the promises of God's word. We forget that Mark said, wrote in Mark 16 verse 7, quoting Jesus, says, signs will follow those who believe, and not those who believe will follow after signs. Jesus' ministry goes to prove that signs don't save people. Signs and wonders don't save people. Faith in Jesus brings people into salvation. As Christians, we need to be careful not to fall into the trap of needing another sign when God has already promised something in his word. God's word is full of promises of God's faithfulness to those that obey him. Often we'll say, God, I read this in your word, and you call me to obey you. You call me to do such and such a thing. And then often we'll go, I'm happy to do this, Lord, but won't you give me a sign? won't you be gracious with me and give me a sign? But when God's word is so clear. I was thinking about this when we were thinking of taking little Grace into our home and going, God, what should we do this? Should we do this? And I was thinking of James says, true religion is what? looking after widows and orphans. And I was thinking, like, Lord, that is your word. You know what I mean? And so in many ways, God speaks to us through his word and his faithfulness. We often forget as Christians in 2 Corinthians 5, and my brother Hannes Fisser, he loves to remind me of this, and I love this. He says, the righteous shall live by faith and not by sight. We're not looking to see things. We live by faith in what God's word. I wrote this down. And it says, Christians live by what they see in God's word, not by the miracles they witness. I believe the more we see in God's word and God in his word, the more signs and wonders we will see. I believe it. I'm not an anti-signs and wonders guy. I'm just saying when we're focusing on God's word and when we are the church and we make the gospel and Jesus Christ the center, then we won't be surprised when we lay hands on the sick and they are healed. When we lay hands on the dead and they do raise. I was just so wonderful. I was chatting to Paul Yobert. We had a privilege as a church to help in financing a trip to Malawi through another church. And he just came beaming in here on Friday morning, just telling me about how God had met them in Malawi. As they preached the gospel, they saw sick people, they lay hands on them, and they walked. They saw a lame man that had been, diagnosed with some incredible illness that he had basically for 2 weeks he had stopped walking, and he's just lying on a mat, and he was getting thinner and thinner and thinner. Couldn't hold any food down. They prayed for him. He got up and he started eating. I'm like, gives me goosebumps. We want to see this, but we don't want to be those that follow after signs and wonders. We want to be preaching the gospel. And so, verse 43 then says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I come. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. And this is the important sentence at the end of this. He says, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now there's 2 things going on in these verses, because there's a whole little kind of picture into the spiritual realm over here. We see what happens when a demon gets cast out of a man. He goes in through dry places looking for a place to rest. And some demons, they can't rest unless they find a place where they can dwell in a person. And it talks about this battle going on in the spiritual realm, where this restless spirit comes to 7 other demons and brings them to this house that he was in, and he goes into the state, and the state becomes worse. But he says at the end, and the key to this verse is that he's pointing out in the section is the result of the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, so shall it be to this wicked generation. Christ's work on earth, if you agree with me, Christ's work on earth was a cleansing effect. It had a cleansing effect. His presence on earth marked the end of Satan's reign. However, this cleansing effect would have no effect if they had rejected Christ. And practically, Jesus demonstrated this, if you think about it. He demonstrated this by cleansing the temple on 2 occasions. He cleansed the temple. He chased out the traders and those that were selling these sacrificial lambs and all of these kind of things. And he said, this house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers trading within it. And so in many ways, he cleansed the temple. But because the Jewish leaders never received Christ as their savior, that cleansing effect had no effect on them. Ultimately, the state of the Jerusalem and the state of Israel became worse up until in AD 70, the temple and the nation was completely destroyed and the symbol of God's presence removed from the nation completely. And so the picture is this. Someone was talking about it in the prohibition or in the United States when the government stopped the sale of alcohol. I can't remember, it was back in the 30s or earlier in their history. And he said, they swept the country clean of alcohol, but what happened was because they couldn't sell alcohol, the birth of cocaine happened. And that the result was even worse than that. And so Jesus is now in front of these Pharisees, and he says, a greater than the temple is with you. A greater than Jonah is before you. And the greater than Solomon is before you. Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and yet they rejected him as person. The principle in this is that unless you receive and accept Jesus Christ, Christ's cleansing work on the cross will have no effect on our lives. As individuals, Christ's cleaning work on the cross becomes a reality when we invite him into our lives. And so in essence, Jesus picturing this picture, this man standing in front of them, remember he healed this man of the demon. He says, I can cleanse this man. It's not so much about his cleansing, but what he's filled with. Not what he's made empty of is not the most important thing. It's what he's filled with. And so as Christians, Christ has done a cleansing work on the cross, but unless we invite him into our lives, then we reject him. And so you can be set free, but it's what you're filled with that counts. Thinking of this Revelation 3 verse 20 in the last letter, the seventh letter that John pens down, that Jesus writes to the church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will open opens the door. I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And that's the invitation of the gospel. This is the climax of this debate. It says, you want to make it about legalism? You want to make it about everything else and not about relationship. I want to come into your life. I've cleansed the name. I'm going to do a cleansing work on the cross. Now invite me into your lives, into your person. And so in wrapping up in verse 46 to 50, now Jesus is talking to the multitudes, and behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Some commentators reckon that the discussions between him and Jesus and the Pharisees had got so heated that his family was quite worried about him. And he said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who is my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so we find out in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, that actually Jesus' brothers had thought that Jesus had lost his mind, and they had gone to kind of save him and talk some sense into him. But he then points out, he says that Jesus reveals that there's a closer bond between brothers in Christ than sometimes the brothers that we have in our blood family. And that's because of the obedience that comes to the obedience of Christ. And so we might say, what is the will of the Father? Because he says, these are my brothers and my mother, those that do the will of the Father. And we might say, well, is that just everyday obedience to what God wants to do? And this is not, because in John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus reveals, he says, this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of Jesus, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. And so Jesus brings us back to the revelation and the realization that if we reject Jesus Christ, if these Pharisees, if they had to go through with their rejection and go into the unpardonable sin of coming to the end of their life and to death and not have received the grace of Jesus Christ, it comes and brings back the invitation that Christ brings us. Come to me, those who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. In closing of these two chapters, as we've looked at them over the last couple of weeks, this kind of closes the section of this debate and this hostility between Jesus and the Pharisees. And I don't know where your walk is with the Lord. Maybe, like I said earlier, you've come in here and you've been far away from the Lord for a long time. Maybe there's been some hostility between some things that have happened in your life, and you've been hostile with the Lord, asking him, why are these things happening? Maybe you're at a place where you're going, I'm about to walk out on my faith in Jesus. I'm about to reject that the truth of the gospel because it's not working out reality in my life. The encouragement here is in this is that don't do the same as the Pharisees. Come to me, those who are weary and are heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you. And so let's pray together as we go to the communion table. And Father God, we thank you so much for this time in your word. Lord, it's feels like it's been a bit of a rush this morning running through these verses. But Lord, I pray that those principles, these truths that we've heard this morning would ring in our hearts. And as we come to the communion table, Lord, as we hold these elements in front of us this morning, your broken body and your blood spilt, Lord, what better way to bring our doubting to you, Lord? What better way to bring the struggles that we have before you, Lord? Those things that we struggle with, Lord. And I pray that it would be true communion before you. But Lord, it's beautiful when we bring our struggles with you, Lord, or our shortcomings. The beautiful thing is that what we hold before us is your broken body and your blood spilt. And that fixes all ailments within the human condition. Your blood spilt, your body broken, has brought us from our wretched state into a glorious state, into your righteousness. And so we praise you, Jesus, as we take these elements now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.